Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, on the internet at hallel.info. Why does the Bible go to such pains to describe so much pure gold in Israel's tabernacle? Together with the repeated message of Zion, they reveal God's call to purity, transparency, and spiritual growth. This study explores the tabernacle construction instructions in Exodus 25 verse 1 through chapter 26 verse 30, and companion passages in Isaiah 66, 1 Corinthians 6, and Revelation 21. From these readings, we can learn practical lessons on becoming humble, being refined through trials, discerning truth, and transforming into a living temple for God's presence on earth. Embrace this heavenly pattern for real-life transformation, and experience God's glory in every area of your life.
This is a continuation of what we were talking about last Shabbat, and just as a bit of a recap, of where we were at last Shabbat. Last Shabbat, we were talking about going up to the mountain, going up to Tzion. And we were talking about answering the key question, well, what is Tzion? Everybody is talking a lot about Zionism these days. And so we were looking at the pure question of what is Zion? What does the Bible mean by Tzion? So we saw some of what that is talking about. And the key part is, because it was really connected, and we were seeing the connection between where Moshe was heading up, where Moses was heading up the mountain. He's heading up the mountain about getting the tablets of the testimony, the tablets of the Ten Commandments. He's going up the mountain, and we saw that there was the levels of separation. There was the boundary that was put at the base of the mountain. So saying, hey, everybody just can't rush up the mountain to go get a looky-loo of seeing where God's presence is. You have to be invited in. And at that point in time, only Moshe was invited to go up to the top of the mountain to have that encounter. Yet, in the passage we also saw last week, there was a banquet of a sort with the elders of Israel. So there was that banquet for the 70 elders and some of those other select members there of Aharon, Aaron, and of course Moshe. And then you have that key thing of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aharon there as well, having this banquet with God, which, as you see in Scripture, is quite an extremely odd thing. Because it specifically states in the passage that the elders, specifically talking about those 70 elders, they saw God and they didn't die. It specifically says that. So it's Scripture's making a note, hey, this was a special invitation to have a banquet with the Creator of heaven and earth, this very special sort of banquet. So some of what we were seeing is this Tzion. Just like with the Mount Sinai, Tzion is talking about a special dwelling place of the Creator of heaven and earth. And that being a special beacon where the word of the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord is flowing out into all the earth from this place. And Sinai, being the first outgrowth of that, and then Tzion being the ultimate outgrowth of this, outgrowth of the flowing out of the presence of God, the words of God out into all of the world. And so as we are saying at this ascent going up, that when we reach the top there, talking about where the presence of God is. And as we saw that this look of the different levels of the mountain, the base of the mountain, you're kind of the mid-level of the mountain, up where some of them could go, where Yehoshua or Joshua could go up to a certain level, but he had to stop. And then only a level up the top of the mountain where then Moshe could go. And those are kind of like the outer court of the Mishkan, the base of the mountain. That's where everybody could go. The mid part there, the limit of where Aharon and Yehoshua could go. That's kind of like where the holy place, where you had to have a special invitation to go, but then all the way in, top of the mountain, most holy place. Now that's somewhere where Aaron, the high priest, could go one time a year. That was a special invitation one time a year, but it was one place where you also saw Moshe at the beginning part of it, where he had a greater invitation. So that is a bit of a recap of where we were at. So in this going up the mountain, you see that the ultimate high priest, just like with Moshe, who's able to go from the bottom of the mountain all the way to the top of the mountain. Thus, that's looking forward to a time that's foretold, that's Moshe himself foretold through the Lord in Deuteronomy chapter 13, talking about, hey, there is going to be somebody else, another prophet like me, who is going to come and reveal the words of the Lord. So be careful when you've got prophets who are coming, because these special messages that come from God, you have to be careful because there could be those that will try to trick you. They might even perform miracles and do all kinds of great signs and wonders. But if the message they are giving you is to follow after some other God, somebody else, and it's not a part of how the creator of heaven and earth actually testified, gave witness to who he is. That's why it's important that the tabernacle is called the tent of the testimony. The tablets, the Ten Commandments were written on, are called the tablets of the testimony or the witness. They are a demonstration. Here is the creator of heaven and earth. Someone who comes along tries to tell you that the creator is different than this, be very, very, very careful. In fact, if they tell you to really diverge from it, and proclaim to be a prophet among you, is like, no, you've got to remove that person. And for the people who are in charge of the people, yeah, they've got to take some extreme measures with that kind of a testimony. Why? Because if someone is claiming to speak from God, I've got a message from God, and then tells you things that are different from what God has revealed about who he is, how he operates, etc. Yeah, lead you away. So you'd be putting your trust in someone who's different from the one who's trying to redeem all of humanity to himself. So that's a recap of where we were at. So today, we're going to be taking a look at further of this thing that we're going to get into a lot in the book of Vayikra or Leviticus and the way in through the veil. Because like we were talking about last week as a recap, that's Hebrew verb for to approach or karav is something that you get a variation of that shows up a lot in the book of Leviticus, and that is korban. And korban is, it's also translated as an offering, but it's really strictly speaking means the thing that approaches. So when we look at what the actual message, what this pattern sent from heaven down to Moshe is all about, who or what is the thing that approaches that God is really concerned about? Us, indeed. We are the thing that approaches towards heaven. And the message that comes through the tabernacle and all of the services is there is a special way, a special method of how you approach, how everyone approaches. And that is through that special offering that comes. And that's the one that is foretold from the very beginning, that great blessing that was going to come for all nations through Abraham. That would be the anointed one, the Messiah, specially anointed for this purpose. So the question of a way through the veil. Now, a real message of what we're looking at here today is about being transparent before heaven. Being transparent before heaven. Because one of the things when you look under the hood of where we're at there in Exodus chapter 25 and 26 is a real key phrase. And that key phrase is Zahav Tahor. Zahav Tahor, it's translated pure gold. Now, depending on your translation, you know, you'll see that phrase, pure gold, pure gold, pure gold. How many times did you see that in today's passage? And you're going to see it a lot in the next passage, and then the passage after that, and the passage after that, until we get through to the end of the construction of the tabernacle. It shows up again and again and again and again. Pure gold, pure gold, pure gold. So that shows up a whole lot of times, 27 times throughout all the Hebrew scriptures, 24 of which is related to the construction of the tabernacle itself, for that Mishkan, which is the Hebrew word for dwelling place, otherwise known as the tabernacle. So all of the things that you see that are in the, in Hebrew, it's called Ohel Moed, or the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting, otherwise known as the tabernacle, or the tent of appointment, is how Moed can be phrased also. All of those things that are in that tent are gold. Everything that's out in the greater courtyard is what? It's nechoshet, or copper, or brass is another way to put that. And as we talked about in previous trips through Leviticus, some of the key features that we're looking at is a courtyard is full of what? Red colored stuff is copper. Key thing of that, when it's nice and new and when it's polished, it's what? Reddish. And the things that are inside the Ohel Moed, or the tent of meeting, are what? Gold. The utensils are gold. The furniture, if it's not solid gold like the menorah, it is what? Overlaid with gold. So it's a wood with an overlay of gold on top of that. So you go in there and you're going to see gold, 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 gold everywhere, gold. So when you go into that, the spaces that are inside of that tent of meeting, you've got the first compartment, or the HaKodesh as it is there, or the holy, and we call it like the holy place. And then inside of that, where the veil is, where then you have the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, is the Kadosh HaKadashim, and that is Holy of Holies, Most Holy Place, depending on the translation, how you would want to phrase that. So you got the outer part where the menorah and the table of bread and the altar of incense, where those things are, that is a place called the HaKodesh, or the Holy. And then you've got, it amps up even more to the place where the Ark is, where it is then the holy place. And then so much so that you start seeing a shorthand for some of the things that are called, when they're talking about pure gold, pure gold, pure gold, it'll then start just using the shorthand of the Ha-Tehara or Ha-Tahor, depending on whether it's a feminine or a masculine noun, respectively. And it just simply means the clean. And you'll sometimes see, like in the New American Standard, we'll have it in italics, you know, pure gold this. So moving on here further, where have we seen this tahor? Because it's called pure gold, is what? Zahav tahor, pure gold. Where have we seen tahor before? Well, you've seen in a whole lot of places, and outside of the passage that we're looking at here today, Tahor shows up in one count. I've got it's like nearly 100 places throughout the Hebrew scriptures. And one of the first places you see it is where it's talking about clean animals, or the Ha-Behama Ha-Tehara. And that's talking about the clean animals. So Noah was told to bring these clean animals into the ark. But that's the word tahor. So bring the clean animals into the ark. And seven pairs of these clean or tahor animals were brought in. And you also see it there at the end of the flood when he's offering, giving up an offering. He's giving what? Tahor. Tahor animals, tahor birds. Pure animals, clean animals. Those were the ones that were the offering post-flood. And then when you start getting into Leviticus and it starts talking about that you are to have the bull of the offering that's for the sin offering for the high priest, and you offer it up, you're to take the ashes and take it to a makom tahor, or a clean place. You could also say it's a pure place. Take it to a pure place, something that's not adulterated. And the juxtaposed term that we have for that, for tahor, is tameh. Tameh, you might recall from Leviticus 11. Tameh shows up a whole lot there in Leviticus 11 when it's talking about the foods to eat or not eat. The foods that you don't eat, those are called tameh. And as we've talked about when we go through Leviticus, that tameh can also be translated, instead of like unclean or not clean, another way to put that is that which is not pure or not fit to approach the presence, not fit to approach the presence. Because as we note when we go through Leviticus, there are lots of situations where someone is called tameh or unclean. That is not because of some sort of a tainting or a spiritual downfall. It's just because, you know, men go through cycles, women go through cycles, you bleed, you've got infections, et cetera, et cetera. Life happens, and you are just saying, okay, it's in a state where, okay, you don't approach the presence of God in this particular situation like that. But it doesn't mean that you're like evil or bad or anything like that. It's just saying, okay, just know something is different here with the way your body's functioning or something. So that's not the time to be approaching. Because one of the distinctions we talk about when we are in the book of Leviticus is that realm there of the presence of God is a realm of life, which is very interesting, because that's talking about how do you approach the realm of life without the what? There is no remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So that is a very important lesson that we get from the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, this pattern from heaven that's brought down to earth, that something must give up its life to give you the cover so that you can be the korban, the thing that approaches, so that you can be considered tahor. You can be considered clean, pure, to travel toward the presence of God. One of the key lessons that we get from the tabernacle there. So, one of the interesting things is that when you see in the Septuagint or the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, how is the Zahav Tahor, or the pure gold, how is that translated? Well, it's translated there as Kariso Katharo. And Kariso Katharo shows up in two places there in the apostolic writings. And that is in Revelation 21, is where both places of where that shows up. And it shows up there, translated here in New American Standard, may have different versions of it, but pure gold. So it's the same thing talking about here. It's talking about the heavenly sanctuary. So the earthly sanctuary there in the Ohel Moed, or the tent of meeting, everything is Zahav Tahor, pure gold, pure gold, pure gold, again and again. Well, where do you see it also? Well, no surprise, if the earthly tabernacle, tent of meeting, is a pattern of the heavenly, well, what vision should we get of the heavenly? It is Zahav Tahor, or the Chrysal Katharo, that pure gold. And there in Revelation 21:18 says the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And the companion passage there in verse 21 of Revelation 21 says, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, it's interesting when we see both of those, you see an explanation. Well, what does that mean? What does that Zahav Tahor mean? What does that, you know, Chrysal Katharo mean in this case? And it gives it an explanation of it. It says, oh, it's pure gold like clear glass. And it's interesting there in Revelation 21:18, when it says clear glass, that's the word katharo again. So it is like, what do you want to know what pure gold is like? It is like pure glass. Now, we take it for granted today. We can look out our windows here. You look through the windows here that are in the place that we're meeting here today, and you see, I mean, if people clean them or if it's reasonably good and it's not cracked or anything, you can see through it just fine. But I don't know if you've seen any representations of what ancient glass looked like. Ancient glass was, even as they tried their best and some makers of glass were better than others, it still was not like pure. There was a lot of bubbles in there that ended up in there, and there was a lot of kind of distortion and wavy. If you see like even glass from the late 1800s, and even some that go back into the 1700s, if it survives, you see what? They're wavy. You know, glass, as physicists always like to poke you and play with you, they'll say, yeah, that's liquid. Well, sort of. It's sort of liquid. So we think it's solid because, yeah, you can break it and it's sharp and it cuts you and stuff like that. But it is also in motion because if you see old glass, very, very, very old glass, it is thinner at the top and thicker at the bottom. Why is that? Because it is slowly, extremely slowly, just going and slowly kind of dripping down, so to speak, or flowing, so to speak. So when you're talking about pure glass, the thing that you can see through, there is nothing that bubbles, no distortions, nothing that you're seeing in the midst of that. And in the companion verse there in Revelation 21:21, when it's talking about pure gold, it describes it like transparent glass. And the word there is diagos, or to be able to see through. So the term up there, before katharo, just simply means it's pure. There's no sort of weird stuff or problems with it. You wouldn't look at it, reject it. And there with the diagos is more of transparent. You're able to actually see through it like water. So you're able to take a look and see through it. So with all this, what lessons do you think are getting communicated a whole lot through the discussion of the tabernacle? With all this, Zahav Tahor, Zahav Tahor, Zahav Tahor, pure gold, pure gold, pure gold. Perfection, but what type of perfection? What does transparent? That's one of the key things that you get with that vision that we get of the New Jerusalem. It is so pure, you can see right through it. And thus, there we go, right back to the garden again. Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. And as we've mentioned this on times past, that you've got that great play of words that shows up there in Genesis 3 of this idea of being naked and also cunning. Naked and cunning. Naked and cunning. Because there in Hebrew, it's virtually the same word. So it's very interesting that, and you'll see a lot of very ancient commentators will play on that. Why is it that the serpent, the Nahash, is called transparent or naked? Why is that? Because it's a very interesting thing. Supposedly, he's being forthcoming. Did God really say, you know, that you will not surely die, or in dying you will die? Or, as it could be said a different way, you know, even if God said, do you still believe that? Even if God said you will die, so what? So, in one of those situations, then, the Nahash, the serpent, is being both true to a certain sort of way, or as someone often put it, well, it's true from a certain point of view. Well, what do you call a half-truth? A lie. A lie. It's a very... that is a different category, though. The white lie, different category than the half-truth. The half-truth is a, you could say, deceptive lie. It is a deceptive lie because it has enough truth in it for you to do what? Believe it. For you to trust it. You can trust it, you can believe it, because it's got something that you say, hey, yeah, that's the case. And that's one of the things that you always have to watch out for with the half-truth, is that there's some truth in it. You go, okay, yeah, yeah, yeah. Just like what we were mentioning earlier with Deuteronomy 13 and 18, the warning against prophets. Yeah, they can perform all kinds of signs. So if you were to see some wonderful, miraculous sign, what would you think if someone is claiming to be somebody and they do all these miraculous signs? What would you think? They're of God. They've got the power of God that's with them. So then you should do what? If they have the power of God, whatever they do or say, that's the man of God, the woman of God sent to deliver the messages. Your says to prove all things, you know, test everything to make sure that it is accurate. You know, like one of the things you see in the book of Acts, and when Paul was out there preaching, and he came to Berea, and those who were there, they said, they get this little side note saying how the people of Berea were of more noble character, because they did what? They studied to find out if it was actually true or not. So, okay, Paul was saying stuff, and it seemed like it was right, but then they did what? They went and looked it up. They went and checked it out to find out, oh, is he trying to play fast and loose here? Is he just stringing along a lot of verses together to make you think that, hey, this is a coherent teaching of Scripture, but really, what is it? It could be a half-truth, where you can be stringing along a whole bunch of things that don't connect to each other, but sound like it's a whole lot of stuff. It's what it can be called in some ways that it may be performed. It can sometimes be called the logical fallacy of elephant hurling. When you'll hear somebody will say, well, this is because it does this and does this and does this. Well, maybe, but you're trying to wait and give credence to your argument by throwing a whole bunch of things that you should trust and believe into the midst of it and saying, well, because of all this, then I should believe the whole rest of it. Well, maybe, maybe not. Larilla's got a comment or a question over there.
It reminds me of something that my father used to say when we were saying, well, you know, it says this, it says this. He says, Satan used Scripture to argue his point to tempt Jesus.
Yeah.
Doesn't mean that misquoting Scripture is the right way to go.
We've mentioned this on previous occasions, is that wherever you see like a quotation from Scripture, especially like in the apostolic writings or even in the prophets, it's the same way, is that if you see a quotation of Scripture in there, and hopefully you've got a copy of the Bible that points out where something is quoted from elsewhere in the Bible, that's really helpful, is that if you got something like that, go back and check out what the context is of that. Where you have, you know, for example, like when you get into the Gospels and, you know, you see that Yeshua goes in and cleans out the temple with people who are, you know, changing money, etc. And he quotes two particular passages talking about, you know, you, my house is to be a house of prayer for all nations, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. Those are two separate passages that he's giving quotations from. Well, for those who know, and he was talking to people in the temple who should know, to the scribes who copy these words and are supposed to teach from the words of Scripture that they're copying, they would know what the full passage is of those particular references for. And what are those lessons that come through with that? Well, those were messages similar to what we read in Isaiah 66 here today, which we'll get to in just a moment. Those were messages to the leaders of Israel at those particular time points. And, you know, especially when you talk about the den of robbers quotation, saying, you know, you are trusting and saying, oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, meaning what? You're trusting, hey, we've got this temple. We run the temple. That is our job. That is our task to go run the temple. So thus, because we are there working in the temple, everything's fine. Well, do you, if you're running the temple, actually know anything about your boss, so to speak? The boss who you work for there in the temple? Do you know anything about it? And we see in history that leading up to some later stages of Israel's history, that the book of the law was, where was it? It was in the back room of the temple. It had been forgotten. It was back in storage. It was back in storage, so much so that when they brought it out, what were people doing? Weeping. Sounds like it again after another time period, after the exiles. So they've been off in Babylon, or first, you know, Assyria for the northern nations, then the southern nations taken off to Babylon for 7 decades. Then they come home. So that's well over a generation. And then they did what? They had another reading, bringing out the words of the law again, and then reading them again. And what were the people doing that again? Weeping. Is why those who were supposed to be teaching, supposed to be instructing about the words of God, had done what? I don't know what they were doing. Well, we see some examples of what they were doing there in the temple, and it wasn't good, and what they had turned the house of God into. The inherited lies from their fathers. That's what these people were saying. Yeah. So thus, when we're talking about the house that we are building for the presence of God within us, that is something that we should always be taking into account. Are we filling our house with lies, etc., just like ancient Israel had done? Because they had just put aside the words of God and then went on with how they thought your relationship with God should work. And as we see, they had just said, oh, surrounding nations, belief systems, we'll just kind of relate to God like they do and bring those ideas in. Yeah, exactly. So that's one of the things that you always have to watch out for, is how is it that we are relating to God the way he actually says, or how we think we should be relating to the creator of heaven and earth. All right, so let's take a look and go back over into Isaiah 66 here. And it's very interesting that we see how this part begins. It's very interesting. There's, remember, singing there's some songs that are based on these first few lines here. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where then is the house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? Who also was that said to? You might remember back in David's time period, when he was saying, hey, I'm living in this great house. And they've actually, in the past 20 years, have actually found what they think is David's house. And it was pretty massive, a massive structure there in what they call the city of David, or the old city. This massive structure. Yet you had still at that particular time, where was the tabernacle? It was where? Someone's house. Yeah, and things had devolved past the time of Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle was, the dwelling place was in Shiloh. But then you had some people who were stewards of the tabernacle, the priesthood, etc., leaders of Israel. What did they do? They forgot who they were working for. They forgot who was leading them. And so then, as a correction, what did the Lord do with Shiloh? Destroyed it. And so then, thus, the pieces of furniture there in the tabernacle, what we read about here today, about what was to be built, those were then being stored in someone's house. And you see that the guy's house was blessed because of where these items were stored. Yeah, it's kind of funny that who was steward over all these items, you know, was faithful in what he was doing. But he, like, as we've talked about in our previous time periods, he would be the ger or the sojourner, someone who's sojourning with Israel. His heart was with the God of Israel. Even if the leadership of Israel, who were in charge of making sure that the house of God was properly maintained and that the way it was operating was correct, even if they weren't, there were some whose heart was still, just like in that Psalm 27 that we read here earlier today, their heart was still where? Was still in the Holy of Holies, a place that only one person at any given time period, any generation, could actually go, and that only once a year. But that is where the heart of the true believer is, because they want to approach. They want to approach. They want to go all the way into the presence of the Lord, where everything is Zahav Tahor. Zahav Tahor, pure gold, transparent gold, able to be seen through. It's purified, not corruptible, not rusting. So when you see there, and it continues on in Isaiah chapter 66, for my hand made all these things, talking about where the heaven and the earth. My hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. That there is some words are talking about one who is, you know, ani, who is humbled. And that there is the same word that we see showing up again in the Greek form of it, where? In Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the who? Yes, the ani. Blessed are the humble, the ones who have been brought low. The one who is contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. So thus you're seeing a whole bunch of these little synonyms strung together. What does humble mean? It means you're contrite, meaning that you are willing to confess. You want to confess, admit, oh, I screwed up. I need to take a different path. And who trembles at my word, trembles at the word of the Lord, meaning the words of the Lord actually carry a lot of weight. They're not like sad latzav, kav lakav, you know, line upon line, here a little, there a little, blah, blah, blah. No, they don't take the words of God like that. No, when, you know, there was that old commercial about, you know, when so-and-so speaks, everybody listens. Yes. So thus, the one who is really called by the Lord, whose heart is with the Lord, whose heart is in the Holy of Holies, in that, you know, Kodesh HaKadoshim, who's there, they tremble when the Lord speaks. yet that is where they want to be. So it seems like a very odd paradox, doesn't it? That you tremble at the words of whose presence you desperately want to be in. So that's a very interesting picture that we have. And we see that as this picture of Isaiah 66 of a very interesting situation here about the day of the Lord. It is both on the one side of those who don't give a rip about the creator of heaven and earth, what he has to say, his ways, anything about him, and those who tremble at his word, who want to turn around. They're willing to turn around and repent. You see those together, and you see finally this picture saying, look, this cannot continue on, where you see Isaiah 66 goes on. Like in verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. They will be put to shame. So those that are scoffing at what the Lord is saying, those who are saying, nope, this can't possibly continue on like this, are saying they are actually the ones who are brought to shame. So as it then continues on there, starting in verse 7 and continuing on, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. And then with that great verse 8, who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, remember, what is Zion again? Is it a geopolitical power? That's something that you see the pure dwelling place of God. Remember, we talked last week about Yerushalayim, and Zion is being Yerushalayim taken even higher, to a higher level. Yes, Yerushalayim is the place where he puts his name, but if your thoughts are only about the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, hey, the Lord's house is here. There we go. We're good. We're good. The Lord is there. He's over there somewhere doing something, but I'm over here doing my thing. Zion, rather, is this is where you want to be. You want to be in Zion, the dwelling place of God. Not just kind of in the same vicinity of Yerushalayim over there, you know, creator doing his thing over there. No, this is where you want to be a part of it. So much so that even the Ger, the sojourner amongst them, says, hey, I want to be a part of this. I want to walk away from where I came from before, to give up those ways and such and say, no, this is who I want to be. I want to be a part of this people. So thus, we see the cyclical things that happen throughout time, because with Isaiah's time, when did this first come to pass? This nation being brought forth in a day. In 1948? But before that, you might remember something about Cyrus and declarations about being brought forth. See, that was the immediate relation of these people in exile who Isaiah, who this prophet Yeshayahu and the other ones, Yemariahu, Jeremiah, who they were writing to, they, some of them, came home, a remnant of them, not everybody. There's a whole lot that stayed wherever they were at, whether Persia, Babylon, wherever. But a remnant said, nope, we're going back to Yerushalayim. Because Yerushalayim, the so-called GPS coordinates, yep, that's where we're going. But Zion is where we're actually headed. Zion is where we're actually headed. And that's work that the creator of heaven and earth is doing in a place on the map called Yerushalayim, is about what the creator of heaven and earth is doing with the hearts of humanity in a place called Zion, which finds its footsteps, finds its footprint there in a place called Yerushalayim. So thus, as we were talking about last week, you've got that connection between the physical place and the work of heaven that is being done on this physical place. So you've got, then heaven is working here on earth in a particular place. So thus, what we talked about before, nation being brought forth in a day, that is a part of what is a continual thing throughout the history of God's work on earth. There are physical places where things happen. The physical tabernacle, it's a physical tent. And the physical tent was pitched in physical places. It traveled around with Israel there from the mountain, and traveled around with them around the mountain and such, and then finally went up into the land, and finally then had its place set there at Shiloh. And it was there for a long time, hundreds of years. But the problem was, is that the people who were in charge were not taking this as more than just a place. We see what a particular high priest at the time, Eli, and his sons, what they were doing. They were making the place of the Lord as a place that people did not want to go, especially women didn't want to go, because they would get harassed, to say the least, when they would go up to the house of the Lord. So thus, it was not a place for people were saying, the Lord is really at work there. It was a place called Shiloh, but it wasn't a place called Zion. So then, as the Lord does, he gives a time out. And he gave time out there at Shiloh for quite some time. And so thus, it just laid there in waiting in someone's house until thus you had this stirring within the hearts of David to say, hey, I've built up this house, building up the kingdom, but no, this is going to be a place to be built. And then it will be taken on by his son Shlomo, or Solomon, to be building it. So thus, this is something that as we continue on, we'll see this again as we continue on with this theme of the series of the building of the tabernacle. We can look at these things and go, oh, there's a whole bunch of architectural descriptions of things. But one of the things we notice is what? The Tanit. Or the pattern. Because this is not just blueprints. This is not a class in architecture. This is saying, hey, heaven is building something. The builder of Jerusalem, the builder of Zion, is at work. He's at work here with this. What is it that we should get with these drawings? Do we understand what the builder is trying to accomplish with these drawings? Or do we just kind of blindly go about it and kind of build it how we think it should get built? Howard can tell you all kinds of stories about people who think they understand what the builder wants and what the blueprints say, and then just kind of do their own thing and like, no, tear that apart, redo it. No, it was done completely wrong. Rose, do you have a comment or a question over there?
From a physical aspect to a spiritual, and move towards the Psalms, where we have the story of the potter and the clay. You know, we are the temple of God today, and so he's building in each and every one of us.
I want to correct
that perfect foundation.
Push back on that once. We are the temple of the Lord when?
When?
Yeah, you said we're the temple of the Lord today. Is that a new thing?
He is building in us a place where he wants to dwell.
Right.
And so what I'm trying to bring across is the potter and the clay.
Yes.
Is that, the clay shall not say to the potter what to make me this day.
Indeed.
So when we feel a stress in our life, or we feel a pain, or we feel a mental or spiritual discomfort, that is our God moving the clay.
Indeed.
Because he's not going to dwell in something that is not perfect. So he's going to keep constructing in us until he gets that perfect place for him to dwell. And for right now, only the Holy Spirit dwells in us when we accept Jesus Christ, or Yeshua, I prefer, come dwell in us. So, but one day, we will be with him.
And, yes, indeed.
And so he has to give us a picture of the physical in order for us to possibly understand the spiritual aspect of what he is creating in each and every one of us.
Indeed. And see, the thing that we were just talking about there with the time period, that we are the house of the Spirit of God, that's the way it has always been from the very, very beginning. Because that's one of the things that every Shabbat we read from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And it's all about what? Circumcise your hearts. Circumcise your heart. Because if all it is about the flesh, about a sign on your body, then like what the Apostle Paul says, you're just mutilating yourself. Well, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But it is, that's right. And that's why the thing is that when the people of God do not treat the dwelling place of God as what it truly is, and just treat it like some sort of a slot machine where you just pull the handle and out come the blessings, because that's what the pagan nations do. You do the right chant, you do it in the right way, you offer the right thing, and then what? Maybe the deity will listen, maybe they don't, but that's kind of like a way to pull their chain. God says no, to the point where he's saying, your festivals, I hate them. Don't bring me your offerings, I don't like them. Did he call for them? Did he call for the appointments? Did he call for the offerings? Yes. And he's delighted, because how does Isaiah 66 end? The last verses of this whole thing. For just as the new heavens and new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Shabbat to Shabbat, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. So he begins the book of Isaiah saying, I hate your festivals. And at the end of Isaiah says, new moon to new moon, Shabbat to Shabbat, all people will come appear before me. So what's the difference? Is the change inside the person is what the difference? It's always been about what is going on inside of you. These appointments and time, the appointments in place, the furniture of the place, all to reinforce the things that are going on inside of you. Because if you are just like Cain, if you bring your offering and what is going on within you is out of place, yeah, I have a stinking attitude, or your heart is not really wanting to approach the presence of God, then it's like your offering is not accepted. Your prayers are not heard. First, Victor, and then John.
Yeah, I'll be translating for
yes.
Alma.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. So feel free to correct me if I'm wrong. I understood that with this, that it's like gold, how it's processed. It's with a very high temperature. And so I understand that God wants to process us the same way so that we can be transparent and enter his glory.
Yeah, absolutely. Amen. Correct. Because just like with the process of refining gold, you keep heating it and removing the impurities that interestingly float around on the surface, and you remove them off until you get down to what? More and more and more pure in the process. So thus you see that the continual phrase that you see throughout scripture, what? Refine me like silver, purify me like gold. So that idea of you've got to heat it up, just like we were saying, to melt it down and then remove the impurities. And then once you've got something pure, then what? You can pour it into a form, you can hammer it, you can work it into your final creation. But you've done what in the before that? You've removed out the impurities. So that's one of the things that heaven is continually doing with us, is bringing us through. And that's what we talk about with the letter of Yaakov or James chapter 1, that these trials come upon us to refine us so that we may be what? Complete, lacking nothing. We may be mature and complete. Yes, John, go ahead.
You said he hates the festivals at the beginning of Isaiah.
Yes, chapter 1.
It seems like he's saying that here at the beginning of chapter 66.
Indeed.
With the temple that you're building for me and the slaughterings that you're doing that are lame. And then your brothers who hate you cast you out for my name's sake.
Yep.
He hates them there.
Yes,
and it's
indeed.
Not until the very end of 66 that they come back around.
And then you see also at the beginning part of that where he's talking about those who tremble, the humble, the contrite of heart, and who tremble. So thus you're seeing again the same situations like at the beginning, but at the end there's the clarity saying that, hey, these people who are humble, who are contrite, who are trembling at the words of God, they want to be a part of this thing that he's doing, which includes his instructions, his laws, etc. But they're not going to be like this thing that you saw at the beginning. Hey, I'm going to build this house, and the God of my making is going to live there, just like an idol. I make... Yeah, I'm not going to read the instructions. Or read the instructions, but actually internalize the instructions. To live the instructions. Go ahead, please.
Yeah, so translating for Alma. So back to what she was saying earlier, that purification process. From your opinion or your counseling, what would you suggest would be the way to do that, that we could get a start on that? Would you recommend it being through the Ten Commandments?
Well, a lot of what we see in God's word is about how we change when, just like the passage we were just looking at, we tremble at his words. Now, those can happen all at once. We read the words and then we tremble because we say, oh, this applies to me. This is what I'm doing. I'm moving off in a different direction from where God is. But sometimes they'll happen over time. Like when you read Acts chapter 15, and it's talking about, hey, you've got these four basic rules for these people who are, for all intents and purposes, detoxing from the pagan world. You're giving them just four things that come from the Torah, and saying, why just those four things? Because verse 21 says, because on every Shabbat, they will be what? They will be learning from Moses. Moses will be read in every synagogue each Shabbat, and they will be learning that. And thus then, each time that the words of God are read, we have to be humble, contrite of heart, and ready to tremble at the words of God if we really hear God speaking to us. But just like with your thing of the talking about the gold to be refined in a fire, You know, we have to be ready to be melted down, so to speak, by the words of God, the Spirit of God that's really speaking through to us saying, hey, what it's saying here applies to me. And I need to be reshaped, reformed, cleaned, so that I'm living more like this. Sometimes it'll come in little spurts of revelation. Sometimes it'll be over a period of time. And the question is that, are we ready to move when God says to move? Kind of like with the illustration that we have of the tabernacle, is that, you know, when you would, the instructions were for Israel, you stay camped there until you see God pick up with the cloud, lift up and say, okay, it's time to go. So be ready when you see that cloud lift up. Okay, it's time to move. So that means what? You're always watching to see where the cloud is. So in a similar way, we're always kind of watching within our lives as we go through the words of God all the time and see, am I moving with God or not? Or have I just kind of moved on and left God behind and I've not paid attention to where he's moving? So yeah, that's where the Spirit of God just works with us all the time on where we're going. Yeah. Any other? Let's see. First, Uba, and then there with Rose.
I have a question.
Yes.
Does the our body is the that is a temple of God? Is it related to Genesis chapter 1:26? Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to your likeness."
Is it related? That's a very, very, very close parallel thing, because one of the things that you see is, what is the Messiah called? And you see that talked about in Hebrews chapter 1. He's the direct representation of the King of heaven and earth. And so thus, when you see then the Messiah called the dwelling place, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God, that then is saying, okay, this is the pinnacle of it. Yeah. Humanity, man and woman, were saying, okay, this is where God is going to dwell. That's why I was like, we're talking with Rose. That idea of our being the temple of God is not something New Testament or so. This is from the very Genesis chapter 1, where it has been like that always from the very beginning. That's why you get these continual messages throughout Scripture. It's like, hey, Moshe, build this thing like what I revealed to you on the mountain. That thing that you're going to build is not the thing in heaven. It is a pattern of it. It is a tanit, a pattern, a representation of it. It's not a mirror or only a representation, something that you can just discard because, okay, I got the actual thing. No, it is heaven saying, look at this, pay attention to this. Go along with this, work through this, live like this, and thus you'll be starting to see what heaven is here doing on earth in the process of that. Does that help at all? Yeah, that's a great observation of where it really all begins there in Genesis chapter 1. Rose, yes, go ahead, please.
Yeah, I just wanted to bring about, we were talking about the potter and the clay and refining the gold.
Yes.
I think I told you earlier about what I had done with Anne's butterflies and how I had overstepped boundaries in another person's home. Well, I had a situation in my home where I had bought all these little biscuits to make something special for Sabbath. And I came home and I was looking to be able to put it together after being out all day. And one package was missing. And so I asked my husband, I said, where, there's like six biscuits in each package. And he said, well, I ate them. They were so good, I ate them. Well, he didn't ask me if he could have them. And so I began to get very angry. And I said, wait a minute, Rose. What just happened to you the other? What did you do to someone else the other day? The exact same thing. You did something in someone else's home without asking. Now God is giving you this. What are you going to do about it? How are you going to react? You know, are you going to go off the deep end and go crazy and nut up on him, or are you going to shut up and say, "I get it, God. I get it. I get how Diane felt." I understand how Diane felt in her home. Now, what am I going to do about it in my home? And so I calmed right down and I said, "I get this, Lord. You gave me a lesson and I get it. I must learn boundaries in my home as far as someone coming to me and how I react, or I'm in someone else's home and how they want to react."
That's the golden rule in action. Yes.
Yeah. And so it was such a wonderful, vital lesson. And where before I would have went crazy. But, you know, God he's moving the clay. Needless to say, I'm sure he's going to be molding that clay until he put me in the ground.
Yep. Indeed. Well, I mean, the key part is that we are able to still be molded. Yeah. So that we don't start saying, "Well, I'm just, you know, I'm to this, I'm to this, or what? I can't be molded anymore." Yes, Anne, go ahead.
I have one question in my mind about the gold. You know, that it is like glass, and in my own experience, when I break a glass, it's like God is saying, "Okay, something's coming up. Are you going to be brittle like this piece of glass and break, or are you going to be stable?" And something come across my, life, whatever it is, and, you know, comes to my mind. So now with the gold being so much like glass and shiny so you can see through it, what about its fragileness? I mean, if God is going to make everything with glass, or like glass with gold, being that I can't imagine wouldn't it break easily too? I mean, I'm just thinking, like if we have a gold necklace or something, so thin, so fragile.
And gold, the purer it gets, the softer it gets too. That's why you often have, 18 karat is often the most popular because it's not as soft and can get damaged as much. So that's one of the things that you also have the picture of a metaphor perhaps getting stretched a little bit too far, where you might say, people might say from that, "Well, okay, it's better to have some admixture for impurities, because then we get what? Stronger. We're stronger with the impurities kind of mixed into us." And that starts to get into that idea that's come to be called Rasputinism, because he was one of the key purveyors of it. But David Koresh was the modern instrument of that, but it's gone into others, where basically you say, "Well, you know, the Messiah that we have in the Bible was not perfect because he was perfect. So you have to have some admixture of evil in there to truly understand all of evil and be the true savior of it." So when we were talking earlier about a half truth and being a whole bald faced lie, that's one of the key aspects of it, that this picture, you need some sort of evil within you to be a complete person. You've got to have, you know, the darkness and the light within you. We are, one of the instructions we have in scripture is to what? To be as cunning as serpents, but as innocent as doves. Meaning you understand what evil is, and that evil is out there, and that wickedness is out there. But you don't say, "I've got to have that in my life so that I can be like this and that and the other." Well, you see a big exploration of that in the book of Ecclesiastes, where, you know, it's like, "I sampled all of this and all of that, and, you know, and thought that I was going to just make myself a, quote, well-rounded person by just absorbing everything out there." And it's like, no, it becomes just wind, just something that blows right through your fingers that you can't hold. Because in the end, all that really matters is what? And he ends it keeping the commandments of God. That picture, we go back to the beginning. Those elements that really endure, that which truly endures, are the words of the Creator of heaven and earth. Because as he's revealed to us, he's going to eventually hit the reset button on everything. So all of the pain, all of the wickedness, all of the sadness, the disease, everything, all of that not going to be the way that the world is going to go on any longer. So if we think we need to have this bit of a touch of evil in our lives to make us complete, all that's going to go away. Larilla, we've have a comment or a question over there.
First off, I would never be an alchemist. I just don't understand how all that stuff works. I do not spin straw into gold. But I thought of something that's kind of a parallel. Some of the things that we think of as bad that God gave us emotions. And sometimes we think, oh, showing emotion is bad. Well, Jesus turned over the tables in the temple. He was angry, but he didn't sin. And so I think that some of the things we think of as bad, like just getting to your wit's end and saying, just stop. You were angry. I don't think those might be the things that are like when you make steel, and I don't remember what you combine with what to make steel. So, you know, you can tell me later, but who cares? You put two elements together and they make it stronger. And I'm thinking in terms of our emotions, it used properly can make that gold stronger. That could be the carats of whatever it is in 18 or 24 carat stuff. See, I told you I wasn't an alchemist, but could that be what, you know, our life experiences and how we react to them is what makes our gold stronger?
Yeah, and you see some illustrations of that, like in the Proverbs, where it talks about, where it gives several illustrations. You know, can one man, he's going to get cold by himself, you know, in the old days where you didn't have central heat or anything like that, you needed help to stay warm. And that's where it talks about, hey, a single-stranded cord may be easily broken, but what? Three-stranded cord, the intertwining of them all together makes it stronger.
Yeah, and if you look at a, because I happen to have had parents that loved antique stuff, and so we've got a lot of antique glassware that got shoved on us whether we wanted to inherit it or not. I got tons. And some of the really old glass is actually thicker.
Yes.
And so it makes it strong. It's harder to break a bottle from the 1800s than it is to break a bottle from 2010 or something, you know? So they did have impurities, but some of those things made things stronger. So I understand what we're saying as the example, but are we looking at it in terms of where they were back then? Maybe glass was a lot stronger back then than it is now.
I guess it depends on what your goal is. If it's strength versus translucence. So, you know, whether you can actually see through it. You know, you can end it with something that's very strong and not being something that's easy to actually see through. So, yeah.
Yeah.
That's why, you know, I say all metaphors can meet their end pretty quickly if you beat them too hard. Yes, Anne, go ahead, please.
I think the thing is in my own thinking this through, is that the chemistry table is such that there are imperfections in the chemistries of this various stuff, you know, like uranium or whatever, kind of emitting radiation and that. But all these things in the chemical table or periodic table will be changed along with all of us. You know, perfection will come through there too, and the gold will be such that God will make it so that it is strong in itself without having impurities or anything else.
Okay. Any last thoughts as we close out here? Well, just one of the key questions we just end here with is, you know, do we want to enter the house of Adonai with a transparent heart, because we just really have to be careful that we're not trying to do this, is to basically create a dwelling place of God and hack our way into the kingdom of God, because, you know, we can be truly shocked to realize, yeah, we're trying to build a way into the presence of God that does not work. Because rather, what we have our representation into the presence of God is the one who brings us with him. We're not hacking our way into the presence of God. We have the one sent from God who is taking us into the presence of God. And as we said, transformed in the process, molded, remade, the impurities removed and brought in as that pure, that tahor, pure, ready to approach the presence of God.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.